Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. In week two of Esther, as Lauren mentioned, we just got back from vacation last night, but don't worry, I still wrote a message while we were gone, okay? You guys aren't getting a Saturday night special, I promise. While we were on vacation, we spent multiple days at the pool. You might be able to tell I'm a little bit more red. I don't tan. I just go from pale to red, okay? We spent multiple days, the whole day at the pool, and it's one of those things as a parent, it's really exciting to see your kids grow and develop. And I had this moment at the pool because we have Addie Lee, our oldest, who's been able to swim for a couple years now. But she really faced some fears and began to swim deeper than she can touch. So the deep end of this pool was 6 feet, and she was actually throwing the dive toys down and able to swim down and touch the bottom to get those toys and water that was over her head. This is the first time she's done this, okay? So as a dad, I'm like really proud. She's faced some fears, she's taken some risk, and she's growing. But then I was even more proud, if I can say that as a father, of my youngest daughter, Avery, because she has not really learned how to swim yet. We've been working with her in the pools, and she can kind of go about a foot maybe between us or to the stairs, but she knows she's smaller than Addie Lee. She's never been able to touch in any of these pools, and so the fact that if she stops swimming, she goes under keeps her from trying, right? Because there's this idea that failure would be really, really bad. So like she, even with her floaties on, she won't jump off the edge unless a parent is there to catch her to keep her from going under. Well, at this pool, there was a shallow end designed for kids, and it was about chest high for her, so she could touch. And this idea that she can now take a risk, like jumping in by herself without her floaties on, and be able to not drown, because if she doesn't successfully swim, she can always just stand up. And this idea that there is a bottom to catch her if she were to fail makes her more willing to take the risk, more willing to learn how to swim. And that confidence, knowing that the bottom was there, made her grow leaps and bounds. She can swim. We went to another pool where she could not touch later in the week, and she was able to swim confidently without her floaties on because she learned in the pool where failure wouldn't be the end of everything, right? And I tell you this story because today we're in our second week in the book of Esther. And God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. He is as silent as any book, silent as anywhere in Scripture. But as we talked about last week, God's silence does not equal his absence. Because while he may not be mentioned, there's no word of prayer. They talk about fasting and mourning, but never once mention fasting and mourning and seeking God. God is completely absent. Yet we see him orchestrating event after event behind the scenes. And as we'll see today, Esther's life is a life that God uses to save his people. But in order to do so, she has to go through transformation, and she has to take incredible risk that she's able to take because she knows that God's sovereign providence will not allow failure to happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that as we dive into this book that can seem difficult because you are not in it, that we will see your presence and we will see your hand and we will see your working, not just in the book of Esther, but in our own lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if we recap, we go back to last week. We're going to backtrack a little bit, right? Esther and Mordecai are having this conversation at the gate. And this conversation is full of tension because Mordecai has learned that the evil Haman has manipulated himself into power, manipulated the king, and now has been able to issue a decree for the destruction and the annihilation, the complete wiping out of all of the Jewish people, all of Mordecai's people. And so this slaughter has been put into the decree that cannot be reversed, even if the king had wanted to. And as a result, all of the Jewish people and all of the 127 provinces, they go into mourning. So they put on the sackcloth and ashes that we see over and over again in the Old Testament. They enter into this mourning, but what we'll notice is that they all stay where they are, except for Mordecai. Mordecai actually puts on the sackcloth and ashes and makes a fool of himself. He knows that there has to be some kind of a trigger, some kind of event to change the outcome. And in order to do that, he must take a risk. And he goes to the gate of the palace and he sits there amongst all the life, all the hustle and bustle of the palace. People in the, are going about their day-to-day lives, going to work, selling, trading, doing whatever they're doing. But he goes and he sits in the middle of the courtyard at the gate in his sackcloth and ashes. This is not normal behavior. This is odd, okay? And he actually, I think he would go further, except for it tells us that there is a law that he cannot enter into the court in the sackcloth and ashes. You get this vibe that like the king is all about throwing these parties and being happy, and he doesn't want you to be a Debbie Downer, okay? He didn't want you to bring your mourning into his presence and make him sad. So there's a law, you can't pass the gate. So Mordecai goes up to the gate and he makes a scene. And it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to Esther. It's embarrassing to the king. It's embarrassing to all the Jews. And they're like, why is Mordecai behaving in such a way? And we see this because Esther is told about what Mordecai is doing. And it's almost like there's this form of protest because he needs a word with the palace. The king doesn't know that this decree has been made, and therefore Esther has no idea what's going on. Everyone else knows what's going on, but those two, the palace, the people in charge, do not know. And Mordecai has to get a word with them. So he takes this risk. He goes to the gate, and he begins his mourning process there in front of everybody. He's going to have to be open and vulnerable about his grieving in order for there to be healing, even if his openness causes a scene. Now, I could preach a whole sermon there, but we're not going to. Okay, we're moving on, right? What we see is that his openness, his vulnerability, his mourning, his causing a scene, it does what he wants. He gets his hope. Esther sees him. She's made aware that he's outside the gate. And so she sends her servants out to see what's going on, finds out that he's grieving, finds out that he's mourning, and this is a problem. It says that Esther is afraid. We see this in chapter 4, verse 4. Esther's female servants and eunuchs came and reported the news to her, and the queen was overcome with fear. She saw this problem. She said, Mordecai, why are you behaving like that? If the king sees you, he could kill you. You're causing a scene. I do not like this. This is a problem. Let me fix it. There's this complicated problem, and she's going to try to fix it with an easy solution. So she sends clothes for Mordecai to wear so that he would take off his sackcloth. But he did not accept them. Why is Mordecai making a scene? So that something could happen. And Esther tries to fix it with an easy solution. I'll give him some clothes and that'll solve the problem. But the problem is way more complicated than this easy solution. So often we get to places in our life where we face difficult and complex problems. And we think if we can just cover them up with something easy, it would solve it. We throw some kind of substance at the anxiety, or we throw some kind of abuse to the anxiety. If I can just numb those feelings, then we'll be fine. If I don't feel it, we're good. When what we really need to do is the hard work of healing. And when we do the hard work of healing, we come out on the other side, victorious in the name of Jesus. But Esther doesn't want to do that. She's even unaware of the complex problem. And so she faces it and deals with it with what she thinks is going to be an easy fix. But if that does the problem, if she gives him the clothes, she said, okay, that solves the problem. All the Jews still die. We have to be willing. Look, sometimes the solution is simple, but that does not mean it's easy. We have to be willing to do the hard work. So Mordecai refuses the clothes. He doesn't let the easy solution cover up the real problem. And his refusal of these clothes works. He finally gets an ear with the queen. He gets his hope. We read this in the next verse. Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who attended her, and dispatched him to Mordecai to learn what he was doing and why. Mordecai gets the conversation he's looking for. And we'll see, if you read the text, you see this conversation happens through the servants, right? It's like a game of telephone. Though, as the book goes on, those servants actually fade out and you get more one-on-one conversation. I'm going to tell this story in that manner, okay? So what you need to know is that it's going back and forth through these servants, and you get this tension from this conversation. Mordecai continues to tell Esther what she needs to do and what the problem that's going on. He tells her that this decree has been issued, that the Jews are in mourning, and that they're all in trouble unless she steps up and does something about it. He commands her, you must go to the king and you must tell him to stop this. And Esther replies to him, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. Everybody knows that there is one law for every man and every woman in all of the kingdom. There's one law, and that law is if you go to the king unrequested, you die. And we can read it in verse 11, and you can hear the sass in her voice. It's like, everybody knows this, Mordecai. Why are you asking me to do this? She says, all the royal officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman. You should know this, Mordecai, okay? Whoever approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned is the death penalty. Mordecai, you should know what you're asking me to do. You're asking me to die, to approach the king and die for something that won't even work. If I go and he kills me, the Jews still all die. Lest the king extends a gold scepter, allowing that person to live. And I have not been summoned to appear before the king in the last 30 days. So look, there's a chance that he could extend this scepter. But he hasn't even thought of me in 30 days. There's no way he's going to want me to approach him. You've asked me to sacrifice everything for something that might not even work. And then we get the linchpin verse in this whole book. We talked about it last week. We'll mention it more. In verses 13 and 14, it says, Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, don't you think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace? You're going to die anyway, Esther, whether you go to the king or not. At least this way, there's a chance. If you keep silent at this time, even if you don't say anything, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. He knows that even if Esther doesn't step up, that God will come through. Even if she does not obey, even if she doesn't do as he's asking, as God is asking, God's going to come through. He's made a promise to preserve his people, to come from them a blessing in Jesus Christ for the whole world. And that plan will not be thwarted, even if she disobeys. If you keep silent, relief and deliverance will still come, even if it means your death and my death and the death of all of these other people. We will not be completely wiped out. God will deliver his people. But who knows? Perhaps he has put you here. Perhaps you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Maybe God's been orchestrating. That's where we were last week. Maybe God, even though you are reluctant and you haven't obeyed him, has put you here for a reason. And we see a transformation in that conversation. Because as we keep reading in 15 and 17, it says that Esther sent a reply to Mordecai. Notice, she says, go and assemble all the Jews. Esther gives instruction. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and female servants will go and fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. And this is what I also want to see. If I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went and did everything that Esther had commanded him. Up to this point, Esther has been commanded. She has done nothing on her own. Her parents die, so she's commanded to go to Mordecai to be her caregiver. The king has a contest, and she is the most beautiful woman in all the land, so she is commanded to enter this contest. Inside of the contest, she is commanded on what she should eat, how she should dress, how she should act. She's told her whole life, she's told everything she should do, how to act, how to dress, how to respond to the king. And then once this decree is sent out, Mordecai even tells her how she should respond. Her life has been determined as being a passive participant and being told every step of the way what she should do. All the while ignoring all the commands that her people have been given by God. And in one verse, we see complete transformation. Now Esther is the one commanding. Now she is the one giving instructions. Now she is the one that is in charge and has a plan. She has gone through an incredible transformation. No longer timid, no longer passive, no longer commanded, but now the commander. Now she's the instructor. And as we will see, she is the planner. This kind of transformation does not happen by accident. It does not happen naturally. This kind of transformation is only supernatural. God's name is never mentioned in this book, but the only way we see her make this kind of change is by the grace of God. It is only through Christ do the timid fishermen become the bold fishers of men. Only through Christ does Saul the Pharisee become Paul the Apostle. Only through Christ does Mary Magdalene become the first person to preach the resurrection news of Jesus Christ. And only through Christ does sinner become saint. Paul says that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. God may not be mentioned, but once again, we see him work through Mordecai to reach the heart of Esther and transform her. We are halfway through this book when we reach chapter 5. And it's here at the end of chapter 4 that we see the transformation happening. God has a plan. He has a purpose for you, but you will never accomplish that purpose on your own. You must first surrender to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Surrender your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Declare him as Lord. Devote yourself to him. And from there, the Holy Spirit will begin to guide your thoughts, your dreams, your speech, and so much more. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins, not so that we could continue to walk in our sins, but he died for our sins that we might be victorious over them and live a redeemed, transformed life. God may not be mentioned, but we see his grace at work through Esther's transformation. And we see her begin to plan. She commands the Jewish people to fast. She has even her servants who aren't Jewish to fast, even though prayer is not mentioned. And then she begins to act, no longer passive. It says that she dresses in her royal best and she stands at the entrance almost like she's just wandering around waiting for the right moment, waiting for God to move, waiting to see what's going to happen. She's wandering around in the courtyard and it says the king just happens to be in the courtyard facing the entrance. So she walks into the king's presence at the entrance of the courtyard. The king saw her, it says this in chapter 5, verse 2. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she gained favor with him. Over and over again. We saw it last week, we see it this week. Esther continues to find favor. You think that's by accident? No, this is God working in the lives of people who are even unaware that he is working. This is the grace of God. Prevenient grace we talk about as a grace that goes before. As soon as he saw Queen Esther, she gained favor with him. And the king extended the golden scepter, his hand toward Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. She gained favor. Look at God. Won't he do it? There's this moment we lose. We think that because we can see the whole book, we think, oh, it's going to be okay. She just needs to approach the king. She doesn't know that. There's this moment of tension where she is approaching the king, where she knows that she very well could meet her death. But she also trusts in the hope of Mordecai that God will deliver his people no matter what. That even if she dies, even if she fails, God will not. And she finds herself in front of the king, and God comes through. She finds favor in his eyes. In fact, the king is so moved by her presence, he says, ask whatever you want, even up to half the kingdom, it is yours. Now, if I'm Esther in this situation, I'm like, okay, I've got what I want. Let's have this conversation. Your boy Haman, he's a dirtbag, and he's trying to kill all of our people. That's where I come in. But she's not operating on George logic, okay? She's operating on the Spirit of God logic, and she knows that this king is temperamental and he can change his mind in an instant. She also knows that this king likes to party, right? We saw this last week. He throws a 180-day feast for his week-long party, right? It's the two parties right after each other. So she says, you know what? Why don't you come to this banquet? Go get your boy Haman, the guy that you've put in power, the two evil people, and you guys come to this banquet right now that I've put together for you. He's like, oh, she approached me, and she wants to serve me. Okay, all right, so he answers, he goes to this party. At this party, he's so moved by all of her effort, he's like, okay, here's your question again. What do you want? Up to half the kingdom, you can have it. And she knows he likes parties on parties. So instead of asking him there, once again, she invites him to another banquet, to another feast, another party. And it's him and his boy Haman again. Now, this is when we get the scene from last week where Haman goes and he builds the gallows to hang Mordecai. But we see God working sovereignly. He makes it so the king can't sleep. And the king reads the book and remembers that Mordecai saved his life from the assassins. And so therefore, he calls in Haman, says, what should I do to someone I want to honor? Haman's like, oh, well, it's got to be talking about me. Puffs up the king, has this big grand thing. And the king's like, okay, go do that for Mordecai, right? So that's where we get that whole scene from last week. And then there's this, after that scene, Haman knows the downfall is coming. He's talking with his people and he begins to see that no matter what he does, no matter how he schemes, no matter how he manipulates, that somehow the Jewish people always seem to prevail, even though he can't figure out how it keeps happening like that. It's almost like somebody, I don't know, is orchestrating the events, like someone is sovereign and in control. And his family tells him, Haman, you're doomed. And he knows this. But he hits the summon to go to the party, so he has to go. And he goes with the king, and they have this banquet with Queen Esther. She pulls out all the stops. There's this incredible banquet once again, and the king says for a third time, what do you want? Up to half of my kingdom is yours. You can ask for anything. And it's after party on party that Esther has the big question, takes yet another risk. She says, King, my big question for you is spare my life. Spare the life of my people. The king's blood begins to boil. What do you mean, spare your life? Who is threatening my queen? Who is threatening your... This whole edict has been sent out in his name. He has no idea. All right, talk about bad leadership, okay? He's like, who is after you? Who is that? And for the first time in all of the text, does Esther mention that she is Jewish? Her whole life, she has kept that a secret. And for the first time, she mentions that she is Jewish. This isn't normal. This isn't how God's people had to operate in exile, right? If you can go back to the book of Daniel, we know the story of Daniel, right? With the lion's den, he was not supposed to pray, but he prayed. He was not supposed to eat the special diet, but he ate the diet that God commanded. So they knew that he was a Jewish person. They knew he was a Hebrew boy, even though he was in Babylon. He kept the commands and as a result had him thrown in the lion's den. We know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They told to bow in Babylon to the Babylon king, but they refused to bow even though they were in exile. And the result was being thrown in the fiery furnace where they didn't burn. God has come through for his people over and over again, even when they're in exile, away from the promised land, away from the presence of God. Even in that moment, just like Esther, they remain faithful to the commands of God, yet Esther has not. This is direct disobedience. This is sin. They have no idea she's Jewish. That means she hasn't followed the dietary laws. She's answered every request of the king, which we know is sexual. She lives just like the Persians. There's no way for her to obey God and for them to not know she's Jewish. Her life has been defined by disobedience. Yet none of those things has kept God from using her. Here in this moment, she has a moment of trust and surrender to the plan of God, and he uses her to save his people. It didn't have to be at this moment. God could have used her back when she was, if she would have been honest. But that's not what we see. Instead, we get a book where God's name is not mentioned. We could have had another Daniel moment, another Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego moment, another Joseph moment. But instead, we get a life of disobedience that is changed in a moment of trust, that is changed in a moment of surrender. None of those sins that she lived, none of those acts of disobedience kept God from using her now. And why is that? Because now was a moment of trust. Now she is honest about being Jewish, and she approaches the king as God wants her to do. She lives in obedience. Her past is not held against her, and neither is ours. This may be some of us in this room this morning, or somebody listening online, and you look back at your past mistakes, the things you've made, the times that God has asked you to take a leap of faith, to jump in the pool, and you have refused. You've turned and you've walked away in disobedience because you are afraid that you couldn't accomplish it. You're afraid you didn't have the skill. You're afraid the risk is not was too much. And listen to me, you're not alone. I'm a pastor, for crying out loud, and I can look back at my life and see times where I know God was asking me to say something or do something, and I remain silent. And these moments, they have cost me sleep. I toss and turn at night in regret and sorrow that I did not act in obedience, wondering if hope is lost for the situation. But when I look at this story, it brings me two things. One, that even in my disobedience, God can still use me. That even when I have fallen short, and when you have fallen short, it doesn't thwart God's plan. He is still going to deliver his people, and he is still able to use Esther, even though up to this point, her life has been defined by disobedience. Hope is not lost. If you have fallen short in the past, hope is not lost. We serve a risen Savior who is all about redeeming his creation. And the second thing is this, it brings me to my knees in repentance. I loathe the thought. I hate the thought that God would have to work through my disobedience and I would not even know that he was on the move. When I see this story and I know that God can use me even when I'm disobedient and I would be completely unaware, it breaks my heart and it drives me to my knees. I must surrender to Jesus. I must repent from those moments that I have fallen short. The way that we move forward, the way we have moments of trust and transformation like Esther, is repenting of past disobedience and living in grace to move forward. Hope is not lost, but that does not give us an excuse to not act in obedience in the future. Paul says it in Romans in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Should I not go into mourning at the gate? Should I not approach the king because I know that God can use me even if I disobey? If this moment is too hard, should I just say God's grace is good, I'll be okay if I don't obey? Paul says, absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one that you obey? Either obey sin leading to death, or obey Christ, leading to righteousness. Hope is not lost because grace abounds. And through God's grace, we are able to have our past redeemed. It doesn't define us, but we're also able to act in obedience in the future. We see this in Esther. As the story continues, the king he's red hot with anger. He's so mad that Haman would say such a thing, would do such a thing to threaten his queen and her people, that he leaves the room to figure out what his next steps are going to be. And when he leaves the room, Haman knows the results. He knows what's going to happen. He's seen the God's providence. He's seen the writing on the wall. So he begins to beg Esther for mercy, beg her for grace. He throws himself at her, asking for her to not let him be put to death, to prevent whatever evil the king is about to do to him, to prevent it. And now we're told from the story of the, from the perspective of the king, we don't know if he doesn't get the answer and so he goes to attack the queen, or if he is still falling on her and begging for mercy. But we get the perspective of the king. Chapter 7 ends with the king returning to the room, and this is what it says. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining. And the king exclaimed, "Would he actually violate the queen while I am in the house?" And as soon as the statement left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "There is gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The king's, at that, the king's anger had subsided. Esther's risk was a success. She gained favor with the king, and the evil Haman, the one that has caused so much destruction, the one that has attacked God's people over and over again, evil has been dealt with. Evil has been put to death. Evil has been destroyed. Even in this book of Old Testament, in the Old Testament, we see a picture of the cross. We see what Jesus did when he died for our sins, defeating evil once and for all. And it's easy to look at Esther's success and think she did it without risk. But what I want us to see this morning is that each time Esther went to the king, she was risking failure. What if she said the wrong thing? What if she approached at the wrong time? What if two parties wasn't enough parties? What if inviting Haman was the wrong idea? Any number of things could have gone wrong at any moment. And it's easy for us to miss because we have the gift of hindsight. Esther did not have those things. She did not know if her plan would work. But she did have what we've called the hope of Mordecai in chapter 4, that God would deliver no matter what. She did have what I call the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know their faith. The one that said that they're before the king, they haven't bowed, and he's about to throw them in the fire. And they say this in Daniel 3:17-18, if the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not worship you. The king may kill me. My attempt to save my people may end in failure. But even if it does, God will not fail. So often, we are afraid to take risks because we don't realize that the bottom of the pool is there. We don't realize that God's providence will not fail, that he has a plan, and even if it doesn't work out like you think it's going to work out, even if you mess up, even if you say the wrong thing, even if you fail, God will not fail, and he has a plan to use us. I went to college with a young man who went on a missions trip. He went on a missions trip with his sports team to go serve people overseas as an act of obedience. And while he was on this trip as a college student, he was martyred, killed in his sleep for being a Christ follower. We don't know if anybody he talked to or met came to know Jesus because of his actions over there. For all we know, not a single result ended in someone following Jesus by his actions, but he lost his life. Now, when we look back, when we say that this young man was a failure, I think many would, but I don't think it was, because this was a young man who answered yes when God called him. He took the risk and he acted in obedience, not for any other reason other than God asked him to. There are moments in your life where God wants to use you, but it will require you to risk failure. And that failure may happen. If I perish, I perish. If God doesn't rescue us from the furnace, then he doesn't rescue us from the furnace. But I will still act in obedience. Can you have the same kind of faith that the Hebrew boys had? Can you have the same kind of faith that Esther had? Can you risk status, risk comfort, risk loss, but trust the providence of God and know that he will not fail, even if it doesn't work out like we thought it would? If I perish, I perish. Let's pray.